We're going to be in Psalm 110 this morning. Good morning, church. Hope you came ready to hear the word. Psalm 110. A book was released a few weeks ago that charts a disturbing trend among the generation that social scientists have labeled Generation Z, or you may know them as Gen Z. Gen Z is anyone born from the mid-1990s to a little bit past 2010, and they're the first generation to journey through that preteen and early teenage years with what we have now in our pockets called cell phones, and with social media access through those devices. And the book's title really summarizes the book's argument. It's called The Anxious Generation. His research indicates as phone usage and social media usage has increased among Gen Z, so has worry and depression and anxiety. It seems like for Gen Z, unlimited access has only given anxiety unlimited inroads into their psyche and mindset about life. And I would venture to say that those might be formative effects of that device and social media on that generation, but those effects are not isolated to Gen Z alone. The irony, right, of our existence in our modern day is the more connected we are, the more conflicted we are. About not only about our world around us, but our place in our world. And I love how the author of that book calls the phone a portal that gives access to this alternative world beyond where we exist in space and time. And the access is limitless. And that portal is driving Gen Z into dark places. But what if there was a different portal that we're going to look at this morning? What if this portal drove us in the exact opposite direction, away from anxiety and into assurance? What if this portal made us more courageous and drove us deeper into assurance? Psalm 110 was that portal for the early church. This is the most referenced psalm in all of your New Testament. This gave the early church an access point into an alternative world that helped them deal with anxiety in their world. This was the portal text that made them courageously obey Jesus no matter what it cost them in their earthly lives. This portal, Psalm 110, stripped fear of its dictating force in their lives. And think about the story we've been recounting in our church calendar over the last few weeks. Jesus had come. Miracle of miracles, right? Jesus came and dwelt among us. And after roughly a 3-year ministry, he died prematurely in his early 30s on a cross. He was buried. He was raised 3 days later. But then he spent 40 days with a couple hundred of his disciples, convincing them of his resurrection and teaching and unpacking the glories of the kingdom of God. And then, friends, he ascended bodily. He didn't do it in some mystical way. He ascended bodily, just like Daniel 7 said he would. Not in some mystical sense, but actually physically as a man. He's still alive. Jesus is still alive this morning. And he lives beyond the realm we can see. But what is he up to now? Psalm 110 lets us eavesdrop on the heavenly realm as Jesus ascends to see what he is actually up to now. So if you would, read along with me on your device or in your word. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. David overhears a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Listen to what he says. This is the declaration of the Lord, that's God the Father, to my Lord, he calls God the Son, Jesus the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then David realizes the explosive realities that are in that one truth. And he says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter, that's you, Jesus, from Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Now David realizes, he looks at the God the Father and he says, the Lord, the Messiah Lord, is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We've got work to do, amen? In Psalm 110, a portal is opened up for us to see three of Jesus' current activities. And friends, what you believe Jesus is up to now dictates everything about what you do with your life now. So Psalm 110 helps you see what he's up to. The first thing we see on our outline is that Jesus reigns from an unthreatened throne as God's victorious king. Jesus reigns from an unthreatened throne as God's victorious king. Look there with me at verse 1. The prophet David overhears a future conversation between the Lord God, God the Father, and God the Son, the person he calls my Lord in this passage. The Lord God says to his Lord, the Messiah Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that future conversation overheard by David in this text is the moment of Jesus' ascension to the Father 40 days after his resurrection. And notice Jesus' position. The position is at God's right hand. That's not to be thought of in some physical way because God is spirit and this is a poetic text. And so it's helping us understand that this is the esteemed position. This is the privileged position. This is the place of honor and power and unparalleled dignity. This is God's authority appointing his son and his son taking his seat right beside him. God's authority would now be expressed through his appointed son. And notice, it's not happening in some bunker where the outcome of the war was still in jeopardy. This is happening in the heavenly realms at the Father's right hand. Jesus sits. That's the position. Now notice the posture. It's a command. Sit at my right hand. This is God the Father's recognition of the outcome of the decisive battle in the war that characterizes our age. Jesus has taken his rightful position at the right hand, and he has earned this posture to be sitting. His posture is the fruit of his perseverance and his victory that we celebrated last weekend together as a church. These were big shoes to fill this role, and he has feet to fill them, friends. Now, being seated should not then make us envision Jesus as inactive. A lot can happen from the chair in the Oval Office, right? And thankfully, we know that the Oval Office is really small compared to this king who sits on the eternal throne of God. Amen. That's a good reminder in 2024. A lot can happen from this throne room when Jesus sits at the Father's right hand as the victorious king. He rules and reigns. He's not aloof. It doesn't mean he's just chilling. He is orchestrating, commandeering. He is commanding all forces in heaven on earth. We say at every gathering, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus. And that authority is actively playing out in our day. This marks, though, a pivotal change in the progress of the war. So a conflict was promised in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of your Bibles when all things went wrong and we joined in to Satan's rebellion and we rebelled ourselves as the human race. And there God promised to put enmity between Eve's child and Satan's offspring. And the end was sure. Satan's offspring, Satan himself, would end up underneath the foot of this descendant of Eve, but he himself would be injured in the battle. The end was sure, but now in Psalm 110, we get a progress update that the end is underway. You see those two root words from Genesis 3, put enmity, show up here in Psalm 110. And even the image of a footstool recalls that image of Genesis 3 when he shall be bruised under Jesus' heel. The battle lines are now clear. It's not enmity in general, it's enemies now that have become clear in Psalm 110. Conflict erupted in Genesis 3. Conflict hastens to its end in Psalm 110. This is what is happening. At one point, thousands of years ago, God told his son, "Go, son, enter the fray." And he entered the battlefield and he came, and in being conquered, he actually conquered, flipping the script on all the foes that opposed him. And he was raised from the grave, and 40 days later, he ascends to the right hand. And what does God the Father say? It's time to sit, Jesus. He's the victor, the king. This is the posture of Jesus that shaped the posture of the early church. They had backbone. They had steel in their spine because Psalm 110 opened a portal to them that realized nothing on earth could ultimately threaten their position in heaven with Jesus. You see, in due time, friends, if you are a Christian in this room, we have this hope. Jesus will have his enemies subdued under his feet. His Father guarantees it so in this passage. His Father guarantees that his victory will be fully realized in heaven and on earth. That's got David really excited in verse 2, and I hope it has you excited about the possibilities of that moment. Because look what he says in verse 2, "The Lord, God the Father, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies." So this is David like cheering him on. Okay, if you've got that authority, then make it expressive here. Bring your kingdom here. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the Old Testament version of that. Jesus, you're the king, so make it, assert yourself here. Flex your muscles here. In modern language, you might say, go beast mode here, right? Exercise your authority here. Extend your scepter. And in verse 3, this outbreak of his authority actually yields a people that are voluntarily willing to align themselves with his cause. Why? Because he's such a generous king. He disarms every reason why we would rebel against him. And they sign up freely. They're like free will offerings. They come running. Every one of you that volunteers at Oliver Elementary is an expression of this. No one's making you do that, but you signed up for it. Your voluntary inclination to follow Jesus as a Christian is because he's such a good king. It's like a magnetic force in our hearts. This isn't a draft. This isn't forced submission. This is glad submission because he's such a king that he makes submission satisfying. That's how great a king he is. What David overheard in Psalm 110 in this conversation, we're actually watching play out in our day, friends. Ephesians 1 actually retraces the steps that we've been retracing ourselves in our church calendar as we did Easter in the cross last Friday night. Ephesians 1:20 will be up on the screen. Watch this unfold before our eyes. God, that is, God the Father, exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Do you see Psalm 110? Seating him, that's the ascension. Paul prays for our eyes to be opened in Ephesians 1 to see the magnitude of God's might that he is flexing through Christ and showing his great power to overcome the grave and have him ascend to the heavens so that that amen at the resurrection would just go at every tier and every hostile force in the heavenly realms would know who the king is, who the victor is, and his name would be above every name and every rule. So the ascension, friends, is like this victory march that God sends Jesus on through the heavens, making sure no questions remain at the outcome of the war or the inevitability of his enemy's demise. His name is above every name. His throne is untouchable by their hostile devices. And in Ephesians 2, the next chapter, friends, not only is God's might on display, but God decides of it, the initiative of his own will to make his mercy on display through a people that actually get to participate in Christ's victory. God the Father adds to the accolades of Jesus' triumphant march through the heavens. How? By making a people rise from their grave and seat them in the heavenly places. Look at this in Ephesians 2. It's glorious. He's talking to Christians and he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too, as Christians, we too all previously lived among them, these Gentiles that were indulging themselves in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. So we were on the losing team. We were in this doomed alliance between the world and Satan in our very own desires, and we were gladly in the war on the wrong team. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. Look at the rhythm that's on repeat. Made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Do you see it on repeat? What God the Father expressed in his might through Christ to raise him from the dead and seat him in the heavenlies, he has now applied that victory to all of you who are savingly related to Jesus Christ this morning. He has raised you from your spiritual death. Think of it, guys. You were on the wrong team. You were on the losing alliance. And here mercy was behind enemy lines, right, infiltrating our ranks. And mercy said, that I'll take that one. And he plucks you up. And though even though you were on the losing team, he makes you participate. And you become the trophy of Christ's triumph at his right hand, inflicting shame on everyone and every force that would oppose your salvation. You, by no merit of your own, have become an accolade in the trophy case of the Lord Jesus, a spoil in the victory that you were on the losing side of. This is glory. Psalm 110, that word sit at my right hand has been applied to us as Christians this morning by grace. Sit. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Our salvation there on your outline is as sure as his seat. By grace, you are seated with him. Think about this. Jesus seat, his unthreatened throne, is the measure of our security we have as Christians in this room. He has no ultimate rival, therefore we have no ultimate threat. We are as secure as he is at the Father's right hand. Our salvation is bound to him. I can imagine, some of you dads in the rooms will know what I'm talking about. When you're a two-year-old or three-year-old, four-year-old, when you do something like you throw them up in the air in the pool or at a playground, and they just want to do it over and over and over again, right? This could go on for hours where they just run back to you, do it again, and eventually the do it goes away and just again, 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 right? And it just keeps happening. And that's what I think, like the angelic realms that are on God's side in the Bible, I can see them just like amazed at the first evidence of God's power when he exercised his might and raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realm, and everyone knows who wins. Now they're like, again? You're going to do it again, God? Again? You got Bill, and you got Becky, and you got these guys, and these guys, and these guys. You got Chip. Look, do it again. Mercy has a target on your back of no doing of your own. And friends, this is so freeing to realize your salvation benefits you as a Christian, but it's not all about you. This is about God, the magnitude of Jesus' triumph, getting all the glory it deserves. This is about the worthy lamb who was slain, whose name God makes sure will not have any competitor. Your salvation is as secure as his desire to exalt the worthwhileness of his son and the triumph of his son. I don't know if you're like me, but I struggle sometimes to really believe I'm all the way in. I can rehearse every reason why I should be excluded. Can't you? I mean, right now, you could probably think of 100 sins, if I gave you the hour, that could lead you on the outside of God's saving grace in Christ. I know I can. I did this morning. Remember Edmund and the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe? He's the one that put all of Narnia's existence in jeopardy because he gave in to the witch's temptation. He was the traitor, like all of us in this room. And the witch in that story, if you haven't read it, represents the evil one and who's making a mess of things by tempting humanity. And this is what the witch says to Aslan. It'll be up on the screen. You have a traitor there, Aslan, said the witch. Of course, everyone present, Lewis writes, knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk he'd had that morning with Aslan. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. That's Ephesians 2. Every one of us in this room are Edmund. Every one of us in this room were traitors. And Psalm 110 is like having that conversation with Aslan. David heard it, and I hope you're hearing it this morning. It gets us past thinking about ourselves. It drowns out the nagging voice of that dreaded witch. Amen? He just wants us to go about in doubt and fear and realize how undeserving we are. And we just go on looking at Jesus, Edmund, like Edmund. There's something so freeing in this text. Psalm 110 is a portal that drives assurance down deep into your soul by realizing just how great Jesus' accomplishment is at the right hand. So what's bigger to you this morning as a Christian, your sin or his seat? We need to get more and more acquainted with his seat if we want to tap into the boldness that this text gives us. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. I just want to talk to you for a second. If you're not a Christian in this room, I can just imagine the angels this morning looking out at our gathering and saying, God's about to do it again. Maybe you got this red dot on your back and it's called mercy. And God wants to raise you from your spiritual death because you're making a wreck of your life. And you see it unfolding. And all of a sudden, God wants to bring you off the losing team into the winning team by his marvelous grace. My encouragement to you is just lay down your arms and come running. He's a great king and he saves. Verse 4 gets us to the second word in this passage that drove steel into the spine of the early church. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Look there, you, he says to Jesus, are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. So we saw the first activity of Jesus is he's reigning as the conquering king. Secondly, he's ushering his people safely. So Jesus ushers his people safely into God's presence as God's forever priest. The Lord has committed Jesus into this ministry of priesthood, and he will never turn his back on his ministry. If you're confused about who Melchizedek is, welcome to the club. Hopefully we can clear it up. Genesis 14 is where this mysterious guy appears. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how his story ends. But he and Abraham have a worship session of the one true God right after Abraham rescues his nephew Lot from foreign enemies, even though the odds were against him. And so Melchizedek is a priest who's a king that Abraham recognizes in Genesis 14. His name actually means king of righteousness in Hebrew. And he was king of Salem, the precursor to Jerusalem, which anticipates where Jesus is reigning from here in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now his priesthood is bound up to the Abrahamic promise in the Old Testament that we know of as the gospel. But there was another priesthood in the Old Testament. One other priesthood was established when Moses delivered the people by God's help out of Egypt. The Levites were a subgroup within Israel that began administering and facilitating what we call the Old Covenant in our Bibles. Now here is why Melchizedek and having the pattern of Melchizedek lacing through Jesus's priestly ministry is such good news for all of us in this room. If you were a Jew and the Levites were your priests, you'd know God was with you in a broad sense as his people, but you would also know that you can only go this far and no further. You see, the Levites would wear on their breastplate the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would, you would hand them their your sacrifices, and they would go into the holy place and offer those sacrifices for you. Their mediatorial ministry would make sure that you knew, one side you would be thankful that God was with your people, but in another sense you'd realize, man, I don't really know God. I can't get that far. This far and no further would be kind of the undertone of their ministry. Even their first day on the job is the golden calf incident when Aaron, the priest, leads the people into idolatry, and Moses is like, what is going on down here at the bottom of the mountain? He shows up and says, hey, who's with God? Who's going to obey God, not give in to idolatry? The Levites rally to Moses' side. And that day, because of the rebellion, 3,000 souls lost their lives at the hands of the Levites. Now, Melchizedek's priestly ministry represents a whole different order. It's connected to the Abrahamic promise, the gospel. Jesus ushers us all the way in. We become not a kingdom with priests like the Levitical line, but a kingdom of priests, because he grants us access all the way in to the holy presence of God. Jesus ascended to pave the way into God's presence and to pave the way so that God's presence could come and dwell among us. You see, Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant because his blood closes the gap that the Levites could never close. This is why we're called the temple in the New Testament as the church. When God installs Jesus into this priesthood at his ascension, what happens? A pipeline is opened up and the Spirit comes down and descends among the people of God in Acts chapter 2, and tongues of fire come resting on their head. What's that an image of? God's presence on every head. Why? Because God's presence was among us. We were fully in. And how many people get saved on Jesus' inaugural move as the priest according to the pattern of Melchizedek? 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2. 5,000 two chapters later. Life is breaking out everywhere, whereas the Levitical line led to death on day one. This is great news. Jesus ushers us all the way in, so that our names are not only written on his heart as he does his mediatorial ministry, but our footsteps can follow his path all the way in. Not only does he bring us in, friends, he makes us holy enough to come into God's presence. He ushers us home. Look in Hebrews 4 here on this passage. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, look at that. He passed through the heavens. That's the ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's no turning back on him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne. There's that king, right? And that throne is just dripping with grace. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You see what's happened? Our help there on your outline is as sure as his access. He has passed through the heavens, so this pipeline is opened up to get you with him one day in glory. There's only one way forward in the Christian life, and it's forward. There's no armor for your back, like John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress. So don't turn around. Go forward. Onward, Christian soldier. That's why I put usher here. Jesus is not up in heaven, aloof to our circumstances. No, he has infinite resources at his disposal. And you know what? This is glorious. He is intimately acquainted with your humanity. Why? Because we have a man in heaven. So one time doing college ministry back in Raleigh, North Carolina, Daniel and I actually used to do college ministry together over in Raleigh, if you didn't know that. And we had a boss. His name was Dave O. He's a great guy, deeply encouraging guy, 6'2", big guy. And I walked by his office one day, and a college student was in there that had just broken up with his longtime girlfriend, and he was pretty depressed. He was crying. You could tell he was pretty distraught. And Dave was standing there with him, and he was standing there with Dave, and he would not look up at Dave, and he's just shaking like this. And Dave has him by both shoulders. And in typical Dave-O fashion, if you knew Dave-O, I walk by and I hear Dave going, "Look at me." And he shakes him. "Look at me. You are a man. You are a man." And he just kept saying it. And I'm just laughing all the way down the hall because I could hear Dave trying to just thunder that word into this guy's soul so he'd get back up and fight another day and have hope. And I can just imagine David here and Paul in Ephesians and the author of Hebrews just taking us by the shoulders, Church of Brook Hills. And he doesn't say, "You are a man." He says, "You have a man." And he's just shaking it, trying to thunder that truth down deep into our souls. You have a man. He's a king. He's a priest. Keep going. Keep going. He can help you get home. So that leads us to the third activity in this passage of Jesus. So Jesus reigns as king. Jesus ushers us in and ushers us home as priest. And now what's he up to? Jesus waits to bring all rebellion to an end as God's appointed judge. Look there in verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand." So David looks at the God the Father and he's like, "Look who's at your right hand. You said for him to sit there and he's seated there. The Lord is at your right hand," which means what's pulsing through his ministry of judgment is your magnitude of strength. It's your muscle that's about to exert itself. So that's when David realizes, uh-oh, this is not going to turn out well for anyone who opposes God. "He will crush kings on the day of his anger," there in 5b. "He will judge the nation, heaping up corpses. "He will crush leaders over the entire world." Now, if you have leaders there, that's actually singular in the Hebrew. So he will crush the head over the entire world. Sounds like Satan, right? "He will drink from the brook by the road." That's a picture of him replenishing himself until his mission is fully and finally realized. In all of its strength, his kingdom will come. It's like him going to the corner of the boxing ring, getting refreshed and getting back up, getting back into the fight, because God's energy is just pulsing through his veins. God's might is pulsing through his veins to bring his enemies to nothing. He will drink from the brook by the road. He will not get exhausted until he makes an end to all of his enemies. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So that brings Jesus' might, Jesus' kingdom. His enemies at his feet, his head lifted up. That's a picture of totality of his victory. This is the sovereign one establishing his sovereignty over heaven and earth and making an end to all of his enemies. And we get to participate by grace in that climactic conclusion. Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Church of Jesus Christ. Soon we will enter the fullness of Christ's victory when he returns and he finishes what he started at Calvary and what he won through the resurrection. Then the last enemy that will be slayed forever, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, will be death itself. And part of the images here are meant to shock us. Aren't they a little bit shocking to our modern ears? Like, is this a little bit excessive? It's a bloodbath. There are corpses everywhere. The lamb who was slain that we celebrated last week becomes the lion who comes slaying in Psalm 110. He's taking numbers and he's bringing an end to every rebel force and every rebel foe. Jesus will finish what he started. And I just encourage you, friends, if you're not a Christian, tomorrow, eventually, tomorrow will be too late to go ahead and bow the knee. So turn and trust him now. He was slain for traitors like you and me. He can rescue you from the doomed alliance. A priest king reigns at God's throne to bring sinners up with him into his victory. But he will return just as he left us. And this is the measure of our security as his people. Our triumph there on your outline is as sure as his vengeance. We don't think about this often, but I think Our triumph is as sure as his vengeance. So I think we've been so conditioned with the world as it is that we've gotten used to the world and its upside downness. And what I mean by that is, I think if God were to open our eyes just for 10 minutes with how his holy eyes see our unholy world, that he would see all the tentacles of evil that have wreaked havoc in your lives and my life, that he would see all the schemes of the evil one to usurp his plans of life and bring death, that he would see everything that death has taken from us as his people. I think you give us 10 minutes with a vision of that, and I think we'd say enough is enough. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. When I was preparing for this message, I came across a book called Eavesdropping on Hell. And the dedication of the book was sobering. This was a book that outlines how Allied forces were intercepting coded messages during World War II between the Japanese and their soldiers and the Nazis and their soldiers. And they were using these machines to send coded messages, and others were trying to intercept those messages and understand those messages. And this book was all about that process. And the dedication said this: this is about those cursed with the memory of those horrible days. And that is exactly what we are living in right now, friends. We are living in a cursed world, a fallen world where evil gets sway and evil seems to be the normal way, where unrighteousness is normal and righteousness is strange. Friends, we've had the opportunity to eavesdrop on heaven this morning. And in the early church, Psalm 110 opened up a portal for them to understand what God was doing through Jesus Christ and what he would do in the end. And we've, I hope, decoded a message this morning that brings relief and a blessing. And friends, if this portal of what's happening in the heavenly realm actually gets into our blood veins as a church, you know what happens? We become a portal to that realm. The beauty and glory of Jesus' authority starts being shown at Oliver Elementary and all across the world. And every day, every Sunday, you come here eager to hear God's word. You are saying something about Jesus' authority in your life. Namely, he's better at running your life than you are. And that's what Birmingham needs to see and hear. And that's what we get the privilege to be a portal, so that they might not have this portal to anxiety like that device is for Gen Z, but they would have a portal to heavenly peace through Jesus Christ and his authority now expressed among us as his people. So let's get rid of all ounces of rebellion in our hearts and minds, right? Let us embody this portal that helps people see a preview of what it's going to be like to be at Jesus' right hand, to be with him forever and ever. So what will you do now that you know what Jesus is up to now? I hope you will love his church, and I hope you will lean on him for everything he is, because you have a man in heaven.